Ken Boa's Spiritual Study Series brings you a teaching journey through A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. This is the eighth part of an 11-part series.
Let's take a look this morning at the seventh chapter of The Pursuit of God, and it's called The Gaze of the Soul. And the verse that he uses at the beginning of the chapter is, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Let's begin in a prayer. Father, we thank you that you are the one who has loved us, and Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith. And I pray that the gaze of our eyes might be upon him, and that we would learn what it means to practice his presence in the routines of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we look at this concept of faith itself, and what does it mean? The average person, for example, who never really saw the scriptures, if you took somebody who'd never read the Bible and they began to work their way through, they'd discover certain spiritual principles that would emerge. And the fact is that a person who was just reading it with an open mind would discover certain patterns in Scripture. And one of those patterns is looking up to God when I set my eyes on the things above and the gaze of the heart upon God. For example, in Psalm 34:5, they looked unto him and they were enlightened. Their faces were not ashamed. Or in Psalm 123, verses 1 and 2, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, and as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us." And so this concept of looking up to God was very, very critical. And this idea of the doctrine of faith, then, is something that would become evident to our reader of the Bible. Just by going through it, you discover more and more this theme of faith. And what does that faith mean? What is faith? And really, the question then is, do I have faith? So we have to ask ourselves those kind of questions. It's all important, it appears, in the life of the soul. And without faith, there is really no approach to God. As Tozer puts it, "Faith will get me anything, take me anywhere in the kingdom of God, but without faith there is no approach to God, no forgiveness, no deliverance, no salvation, no communion, no spiritual life at all." So the idea then is that there is an indispensable must in the pursuit of God that is related to this idea of what faith means. And before I go any further, I want to make an important statement to you, because I think this is something we have to keep in mind. My desire is to get you to learn to read the scriptures for yourselves and to dig your own wells. So while it's good to have people who teach the Bible and so forth, it's never to be regarded as a substitute for our understanding of the scriptures ourselves. So I would strongly urge you to be a man or a woman of the word, in the sense that you expose yourself on a regular basis to the scripture, and do so with a view to having an open heart toward God and inviting the Spirit of God to come and make the scriptures clear by illuminating them to you. You must not depend upon me. I mean, it's very, very critical that you grasp this concept. It's good to hear truths and so forth, but like the Bereans in Acts 17, you ought to check to see and look, examine the scriptures to see if these things are so. So it's always good to do. Whenever I read a book, for example, some books have a lot of gravel and a little bit of gold. Some books have a lot of gold and a little bit of gravel, but you have to read with discernment and say, I'm just going to take the good bits and I can overlook the bad. And there are some things of that sort that we can do. And may I say that a biblically informed worldview gives us the tools in order to discern the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And the more you have your eyes and ears accustomed to hearing truth in Scripture, the more capable you'll be of discerning that spirit. And in doing so, then, you are a person who understands the times. I love that verse where it describes the men of Issachar in 1 Chronicles, that the men of Issachar understood the times and knew what they had to do. Isn't that a great summary as well? They understood, you have to understand your culture and you have to understand your calling. Understanding the times is to understand your culture. Knowing what you have to do is to understand your calling. And all of us are embedded in a culture, and all of us have a calling within that context. So that as you become a person who looks at your culture from a worldviewer standpoint and apply the gaze of the soul and understand faith and gain discernment, then you can be more and more a discerning understander of your culture without actually being totally absorbed in it in a mindless manner, as most people are. At the same time, you can leverage culture and you can use it as part of your own calling, in which God gives you an arena of influence within this cultural world, and so that you can be an agent of change rather than a passive receiver of the wisdom of the day, falsely so-called. So I encourage you then to do this, that you would be a person who really uses the scriptures in this way. I want to mention another resource that I sometimes mention because I feel it can be a very, very valuable tool in your lives. Many of you are perhaps using the Daily Growth email. How many of you are using it? It's an email you get from me on a daily basis. You'll know if you're getting it because it comes every day, even Saturday and Sunday. A few of you? Just a few. I would really invite the rest of you to give it a try. It's free. All you need to do to get this is simply to go to reflectionsministries.org. So reflections with an S at the end, and ministries with an S at the end, reflectionsministries.org. And if you'll see a little sidebar toward the top, it says Daily Growth. And if you, when you go to that, you just have to click a button and you subscribe to the thing. And what you'll do is get an email that essentially has that gives you a guidance, a tool to praying scripture back to God. That's basically what it is. You pray scripture back to God and it contextualizes. And so as a result, I think it can be a very, very easy resource for people to use. I encourage people to click it open and leave it as a background window. So you could easily, in your toolbar, in the bottom bar there, you could easily click right back on there and then go off. Suppose, for example, you are working on a project. It wouldn't be bad, would it, to just, even if it was only for a minute, just to click on that thing, read the next section, and then go back to your work. Something like that is a powerful reminder. So that's my desire for you. Give it a try. What do you have to lose? You know, if you don't like it, you can go right back there and unsubscribe. In fact, on the email, you can always unsubscribe. So where's your downside risk? You see what I'm saying? But I'm a big believer, as many of you know, in creating tools to help people grow in their faith, to make them a people who become more accustomed to really resonating with the voice of God in this present darkness. Tozer goes on to say that in the scriptures there is practically no effort made to define faith. If you could turn to Hebrews, for example, Hebrews 11:1, it's variously translated. My translation puts it this way, where it says, Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Interesting pairing of words. You have assurance and conviction. Hoped for is the first element, and not seen is another. But I have to say, I agree with Tozer when he says that this is really a more of a functional definition of faith than it is a definition of faith in the sense of an essence. It's more a faith as operation. But faith operates in these realms. It is faith in the not yet, and it's the faith in the not visible, you see? So that faith in this regard, then, is something, biblically speaking, that we're entrusting ourselves to one we have not yet seen. But one of the things he goes on to say is that, verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible, which is a wonderful insight because that's precisely true. Everything that you see that's palpable, that seems solid, turns out not to be solid at all on the atomic level, but is actually a whirring field of energies and a whirring field of forces. And as a consequence, they're deeply and profoundly mysterious, but everything we see is made of these things which are not seen. And the interesting thing in physics is that the further we go down, the more curious the world becomes, the more mysterious it becomes. So the idea of quarks, for example, as being subparticles of which these other particles are made, and then speculation, what would be inside the quarks, what would get even smaller, and then we get into 10-dimensional string theory and brain theory, membrane theory, and so forth. And we're getting pretty exotic out there. And the fact is, though, that really we don't have the tools, the resources to go very far down because the energies required and the technology required become actually exponentially greater the further you want to go down. It becomes extremely difficult. But I can tell you this, everything we learn shows that the universe is far more strange and mysterious than you would have ever dreamed up before. But one of the things we see is that we actually realize that even in the world, in the visible world, everything is made of something that's not seen. How many of you remember what E equals mc squared? The most famous equation in the world. What is the E, the M, and the C? I'm just testing you out here. Come on, now you can do this. What's the E, first of all? Energy. The M? Mass. And the C? Speed of light. So it says that energy is equal to, and it's quite intriguing here, energy equals the mass times the speed of light multiplied by itself. Do you know what that implies, among other things? It implies that matter, then, is simply slowed down energy. You see, because you have, if you solve for matter, then you'd have energy over c squared. And what that means is this, that you actually have, everything you see is compressed energy. And frankly, nobody knows what energy is. Everything that we know is made up of energy. All things can be reduced to energy, yet no one can define energy. Don't you find that to be intriguing? And it's very, very consistent with the image that we have here in Hebrews 11:3. May I point out another part of Hebrews 11? We looked at verse 1, we looked at verse 3, but let me look again with the eye of faith to the implications in verse 6. Without faith, he says, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe two things. What are those two things? And it's another real component of faith. What are the two things that you must believe if you come to God, without which you cannot please him, it tells us. So faith, we really know right away, pleases God, doesn't it? But what are the two things that you must embrace? Not just merely in your head, but more and more in your heart. What does it go on to say? Number one, that he is. And number two, that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And then the rest of the chapter unpacks that idea of the men and women of faith who pursued the unseen and the not yet and treasured that as being of greater consequence than the things that are passing away. And his illustrations in verse 13, for example, after giving a number of illustrations, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, you see what it means? Not yet. Not yet. And having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, they understood this. I listen to novels when I drive my car. I have recorded books. And I just went through 30 cassettes of, it was great, The Count of Monte Cristo. And that was a big book, 30 cassettes. But it was a great journey. And you know how it ends? The very ending of the word of the book ends up with two words, wait and hope. That's how it ends. The whole theme of the book is wait and hope. And that is exactly what we're saying here. Wait. It's going to be better than you think, even better than you can imagine. And hope. Hope in the things that God says are going to take place. That is why it is the assurance of things hoped for. So we are called to wait and to hope in the promises of God, knowing that he is a rewarder of those who obey him, those who trust in him. so that those who seek him will find him. And when we discover that our glance is toward him, we can be assured that we are looking on friendly eyes, that it is precisely what he would want for us to do. So I will say this, that faith is somewhat mysterious in many ways, but there are enough elements from here in the scriptures that we can begin to understand its dynamics. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9, and we'll get an illustration of that very theme. It's one of the clearest illustrations, and we have the privilege of hearing Christ's own commentary on it in the gospel. So in Numbers 21, verse 4, they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke out against Moses and God and Moses, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." If anything, they were excellent at murmuring, griping, and complaining. I mean, they got increasingly good at this. And the further they got from Egypt, the more they grumbled. And the interesting thing is, the more they began to idealize Egypt. And here was the ultimate irony. Later on, they finally said, "You took us out of the land of milk and honey to bring us in this wilderness," which is precisely the opposite. You were in slavery, and I'm bringing you to the land of milk and honey. Just shows you, isn't it, how humans can totally deceive themselves and distort. So it says, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it will come about that everyone who is bitten, when he," what, "looks on it, he will live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." Now, many of you know, where's Jesus' commentary on this very text? It's a very famous text, so I have great expectations that most of you will know where it is. Oh, come on now, you know where he's brought this up. He uses this as an analogy of what it means to know him and of eternal life. Come on. What's that? I'm hearing murmurings, tentative murmurings. I'm not hearing any real confidence or assurance of where Jesus uses this marvelous illustration of the fiery serpents. And it's a very famous passage. You'll be embarrassed when you hear how famous this passage is. It's in John chapter 3, the story of Nicodemus. Does it now come back to you? Have you been reading the Bible lately? I'm just giving you a hard time. If you look with me, in John chapter 3, Jesus says, "If I told you earthly things and you did not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So Christ's image, the image of him descending from the place of God. Then here's his analogy. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." And then we have that great verse, "For God so loved the world." Now, what does that mean? What do you hook together there? This idea of looking up and believing. You see how they connect together? Our eyes look to you, the psalmists say. And so to look, it's the gaze of the soul on the triune God. It is to look to him as our deepest source of life and of vitality, the wellspring of our true hope and our true destiny. So as we look at this then, we see that look and believe are very, very clearly connected. And I may mention, and I've taught you this before, that there is a multiple nature of faith, because we say look is one sense, the gaze of the soul. We talk about believe, and I often describe believe as really receiving. It's the idea not merely of intellectual belief, but what? Personal reception. You must keep those two things in mind. It's one thing to have a cognitive grasp, it's another thing to have a personal encounter. so that we had these three Latin words, notitia, essentia, fiducia. Notitia simply meant that you observed, you saw something. Essentia means that you gave acknowledgement to the thing. That's where we get the word assent, that you would not only see it, but you'd say, yeah, that's true. But the third thing is what's really biblical faith, fiducia. We hear that word fiduciary responsibilities and all that. So we get notice, assent, and fiducia, which means trust. It's one thing, for example, to notice something, a second thing to say, yes, that is true. But the third thing, to entrust myself, that is a third dimension that is what biblical faith is. In other words, as I often like to put it, biblical faith is not cognitive assent. It is not intellectual perception, though it is. It is believing a proposition, a series of propositions, but it's more than that. Having seen the propositions, what do? We embrace a person behind the propositions. Because propositional truth in Scripture was always meant to point beyond itself to a personal encounter with the author of Scripture. And that is the concept here. So when we're talking about faith, there's a dynamism then of faith that has to do with a personal reception. Not only to receive, but also and believe being connected together. And there is this idea then of choosing. There's a choice that's involved. Remember, I've defined biblical faith in another way, and I've given it to you so many times, some of you will have memorized it. Faith, in one sense, is choosing to believe that the Bible is true, in spite of feelings and experiences to the contrary. Repetition's the mother of learning, and eventually you're going to have this memorized. Let me tell you that again. I want you to hear this because it's so critical. It has to do with your will. It's not just your mind. This isn't essentia or notitia. This is fiducia, and fiducia always involves the choice of the will. The intention of the heart is the critical issue, and this is what we're looking at. It is choosing, that's the intention, to believe that the Bible is true, or that what the Scriptures teach you in this verse is true, in spite of your feelings and experiences to the contrary, because I must stress that faith is the assurance of things not seen, the expectation of things that are hoped for, and therefore, often our experiences and our emotions will go contrary to what we read in the Scriptures, and now it's not a matter of feeling, it's a matter of do I choose to embrace this as true or not? It comes down now to a volitional dimension. And so as Tozer likes to describe it, faith, he says, is the gaze of a soul upon a saving God. And that as we keep our, as Jesus did, he kept his inward eyes upon his Father. He looked up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the bread to his disciples, but not only looking up to heaven physically, but he had a way of looking up to heaven in his heart. And that's really where Tozer's going in this idea of the gaze of the soul, that there is a continuous gaze of the soul at a triune God. So it is to direct the heart's attention to Jesus. And he says, at first this may seem difficult, but it becomes easier as we look steadily at his wondrous person. And he goes on to say then that this committal, catch this one great volitional act which establishes the heart's intention to gaze forever upon Jesus. God takes that great volitional act. He takes that intention for our choice and makes allowances, as he must, for the thousand distractions which beset us in this evil world. Tozer's realistic. We have 1,000 distractions that would cause our gaze to be removed once again from Christ. But here's the key I want you to take away. It comes down to the point is, what's your deepest soul's intention? What do you want more than anything else? And he says that if your volitional act, your choice, is to want him more than anything else, to choose to direct your gaze more and more upon him, God will take that intention for your choice. And he well knows your frame. He knows that he's mindful that we're but dust. He recognizes our weakness. But the one wonderful thing is he takes intention, and it's not perfection, but holy intention that's pleasing to the Father's heart. He understands us well. And if our intention is there, then ultimately he will continue to move us in that journey toward the final consummation. And you know what that final consummation is? When you're perfectly conformed, body, soul, and spirit, to the image of Christ. Nothing less will satisfy the Father's desire. Never are we perfectly conformed in this life, but we press on. And if our intention is right, God will take that and continue to use that and to draw us to himself. So this is God's deep desire for us, that we set the direction of our hearts toward Jesus. Now, some people can't really come to that point yet. They say, I don't know if I can make that commitment, that desire. So here's what I ask them. I say, would you like him to be your deepest desire? In other words, do you desire to desire him more than anything else? Can you go that far? You may not desire him more than anything else. That may not be the intention of your heart, but would it be the intention of your heart for it to be the intention of your heart? I hope I'm making sense here. You start where you are, not where you aren't. And being realistic then, God will take what little you give him, but you got to give him something. That's why I love the analogy of the lad with a couple of fish, the bread. And what does Jesus do? He takes that, and it's hardly anything for this huge multitude, but he needs to start with something. So you offer him a few loaves, a couple of fish, which is what I'm talking about, the intention to have that intention, and he'll multiply it and make it something that'll feed not only you, but multitudes. So Tozer goes on to say that faith is the least self-regarding of the virtues. It is by its very nature scarcely conscious of its own existence. Like the eye which sees everything in front of it and never sees itself, faith is occupied with the object upon which it rests and pays no attention to itself at all. While we are looking at God, we do not see ourselves. Blessed riddance. The man who has struggled to purify himself and has had nothing but repeated failures will experience real relief when he stops tinkering with his soul and looks away to the perfect one. While he looks at Christ, the very things he has so long been trying to do will be getting done within him. It'll be God working in him to will and to do. You see the point here? Much of religion is tinkering with your soul. Much of religion is just trying to get it right, figure things out, think right, do right, act right, all those things. He says, get your eye off of that and get your eye on Christ, because when you do that, guess what? He'll take care of your soul. So the most needful thing is the simplicity. And I want you to notice this is indeed a simple thing, the directing of the heart's attention to God. And if it should be as such, because as Tozer goes on to say, it would be like God to make the most vital thing easy and place it within the range of possibility for the weakest and poorest of it. Because we can, any of us, do this, whether it's a child, whether we're educated or not. This is the idea of turning your vision and wanting him. And so faith really then becomes a redirecting of your sight away from yourself and really making it something that is now God-centered rather than self-centered. That's the great Copernican revolution that's needful in the soul. Tozer quotes Nicholas of Susa to illustrate the sweet language of experience, that thou God seest me. And I find it fascinating because, as he himself observed, very few people in his day knew who this Nicholas of Susa was, he says. And yet he says, as a result, we are often shallow. We don't really drink deeply from the well of all that's gone before. Christian literature, he writes, to be accepted and approved by the evangelical leaders of our times must follow very closely the same train of thought, a kind of party line from which it's scarcely safe to depart. A half century of this in America has made us smug and content. We imitate each other with slavish devotion, and our most strenuous efforts are put forth to try to say the same thing that everyone around us is saying, and yet to find an excuse for saying it. A little self-variation and so forth. But he says, and I think he's right, people who've gone before, we would do well to at least receive that wisdom and to embrace those concepts. And reading Tozer, by the way, is getting that. We don't have, most of us, time to read Nicholas of Susa, St. Bonaventure, and Ignatius, and so forth. But we can read people who can summarize that for us. I recommend Tozer as such a person, not only in the pursuit of God, but also especially in the knowledge of the holy. But let me read you one quote from Nicholas of Susa that'll give you an example. He said, Tozer writes, and I think he's correct, that his conception of eternal life is beautiful in itself, and if I mistake not, is nearer in spirit to John 17:3 than that which is current among us today. Life eternal, says Nicholas, is, quote, not other than that blessed regard wherewith thou never ceasest to behold me, yea, even the secret places of my soul. With thee to behold is to give life. 'Tis unceasingly to impart sweetest love of thee. 'Tis to inflame me to love of thee by love's imparting, and to feed me by inflaming, and by feeding to kindle my yearning, and by kindling to make me drink of the dew of gladness, and by drinking to infuse in me a fountain of life, and by infusing to make it increase and endure. Isn't that a marvelous image, then, of a man who clearly speaks out of his experience? Faith, you see, biblical faith is not only simple, it can be done at practiced at any time. You don't need to be at a particular time of year, nor does it need to be related specifically to a particular place. And that one might say, well, I'm a busy worker, I'm engaged in the world, and what you're talking about is something that monks can do, perhaps, something that perhaps ministers who have more time for this sort of thing can do. But Tozer goes on to say that actually, what I describe, the life I describe, is for every one of God's children, regardless of calling. That actually there's a habit that you can begin to practice of the inward gaze upon God, so that even when it's not conscious, there's an unconscious sense of that presence. And that idea, then, of a habitual presence is something that can be there. And when he goes on to say, when we reach that point where we are compelled to withdraw our conscious attention in order to engage in earthly affairs, he says there is within us a secret communion going on. He says, let their attention be but released for a moment from necessary business, and it flies at once to God again. So ask yourself and be brutally honest in this question. When your life, when your mind is in neutral, what do you think about? What's your pattern of what you return to? Most folks, I think, return to worries and fears and concerns. And my desire for you would be instead to focus when your mind is in those situations, whether you're waiting in line or whether you're at a traffic light. That'll tell you when you're in neutral. Because you're not doing anything, you're just waiting. Actually, those can be sweet moments if we allow them to be. Often I fail to catch the moment. He gives me an invitation here. Let's take a minute together here so we can get things right. And I'm grumbling about just getting fresh red. The point here is that God invites us to really be self-discerning. And one of those discernments can be, ask yourself, what does your mind habitually return to when it's not engaged in other things? And that'll tell you really what's in the center of your heart. And if it's not the Creator, it's something in the created order. And if it's that, it's an idol. Because you were never meant to worship and serve something that is less than God. Because your great dignity is you were meant to know Him. That's why Augustine put it, as you know, that you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until our rest is found in you. And so we cannot find that rest without finding it in Him. So he goes on to say, I don't mean to give the impression that the ordinary means of grace have no value. And he talks about the fact that private prayer should be practiced. Long periods of Bible meditation will purify our gaze and direct it. Church attendance will enlarge our outlook and increase our love for others. Service and work and activity, all are good and should be engaged by every Christian. But at the bottom of all things, giving meaning to them will be the inward habit of beholding God. And then he raises this question, hey, wait a minute. Are you just talking about a me and Jesus philosophy here? You know, it's just me and Jesus. You know, forget about the rest of the world. And he goes on to say, please understand, it's not a question of the us of the New Testament being displaced by a selfish I. He says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? I think this is correct. If you really want to have communion and union together, the best thing you can do is stop trying to make it happen on the horizontal. And where you have communion with the same being. You see my point? The more close you are to Christ, the automatically we're more and more tuned to the same fork, then the more our earthly fellowship will be when we meet together, because we are now attuned to Him, and that will actually enhance our communion. So that in focusing on Him, then, it's not an enemy of our worship and our communion or our corporate life. It is actually a dynamism of it. So that we take our own solitude and our own silence in terms of what we are. We carry Christ with us. And as we carry Christ with us more and more, then when we encounter one another, there's a powerful communion and a dynamic that would occur far, far more readily than if we try to go from the outside in by just social action or trying to just do things together, programs, for example. If we're not careful, you get all involved in the externals of the world. That's why, as Dallas Willard calls it, most people define a church by trying to measure it in the ABCs: attendance, buildings, and cash. And lots of people try to define a church if it's healthy in terms of attendance, buildings, and cash. Or another friend of mine puts it in terms of three B's: buildings, budgets, and body counts. But do you see how superficial that is? It's my conviction that a church with 100 people who are more and more attuned to the same fork, namely the person of Christ, who begin to look more and more to Him, there can be a greater dynamism and validity and power and a greater force for the kingdom of God than a church with 10,000 people who are just focused on programs and entertainment and all kinds of things of that sort. Do you see where I'm going with that? It's not size that impresses God. That's a good thing. I just did another teaching of the powers of 10. I keep improving that presentation because I love it so much. And I promise you this, one of the things you learn by looking at the powers of 10 is how puny we really are. It's incomprehensibly small that we are, utterly incomprehensibly. But thanks be to God, size has nothing to do with the value of something. Neither is that true with the size of a congregation. I'm not saying God does not want a congregation to grow, but I think His deepest desire is that we grow into the fullness of Christ, and He'll take care of the outward as He sees fit. So I just want to stress that. Tying a few threads together at the end. The triune God will be our dwelling place, even while our feet walk the low road of simple duty here among men. And that is what I think He's saying about faith. The triune God is to become more and more your dwelling place. How do we make that happen? My suggestion is this. It happens by the intention of your heart. I think an honest examination of yourself before God, because please, you can't kid Him or hide from Him. It's funny to me how people suppose that eloquent language and just the right terms and their prayers will be pleasing to the heart of God. That's not really impressive to Him. What He wants is not that kind of thing that'll impress people. What He's looking at is the simplicity of a childlike faith, where we turn to Him and say, as best as I know, my desire would be that the intention of my heart be You, be to gaze upon You. And my desire would be such that that intention would be honored, and that You, even when I move away from You, would draw me back to Yourself, and that I'll recall more and more and manifest Your presence in a habitual way. And I think that God will honor, because again, not perfection, but holy intention is what's pleasing to the heart of God. I'm going to close in a little prayer, and again, I close with Tozer's own prayer. So as you prayerfully listen to this, consider the implications of what we've been looking at about the gaze of the heart. O Lord, I have heard a good word inviting me to look away to Thee and be satisfied. My heart longs to respond, but sin has clouded my vision till I see Thee but dimly. Be pleased to cleanse me in Thine own precious blood and make me inwardly pure, so that I may with unveiled eyes gaze upon Thee all the days of my earthly pilgrimage. Then shall I be prepared to behold Thee in full splendor in the day when Thou shalt appear to be glorified in Thy saints and admired in all them that believe. Amen.
To order additional copies of this CD or others in Ken Boa's Spiritual Study Series, call 800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 800-372-9632. Or contact us through the Reflections Ministries website at www.reflectionsministries.org.